choose to come back and worship with us again. We are in the letter of 1 John, and we're going through the whole book, and I'm trying to bring out and draw out the focus of John and what he's trying to bring the attention to the Christians of that time who he's writing to. And that is the great topic of assurance and being sure of our salvation. Church, we got to remind ourselves again and again that we can have, according to scriptures, a confidence in our salvation, right? Not an arrogance, you know, it's nothing that we have done on our part, but it's because of Jesus, what he accomplished at Calvary, and our trust in that, right? We don't just leave it there. We walk with him, as John says. He called it walking in the light, right? As opposed to the darkness of our old life, the ways that we used to live. Now we are people of the light. So we can have that confidence and that because of Jesus Christ. And we want that confidence, don't we? Can I get a nod? I want confidence. Because that's faith, right? That's really, if you look at the idea or thought of confidence and faith, I'm sure there's a way to separate that, but think about it this week. If you show me a person who has, a lady who has confidence in God, she has faith in God, right? If she has faith in God, she has confidence in God. So they're really closely related. And I think that's why Jack Cottrell said that our greatest need is for a feeling of confidence regarding our present acceptance by God and for our future participation in glory. I think that's true. That's faith, right? He believes that our greatest need is that we feel regarding God accepting us, that we have confidence in that. That no matter how our life used to be, God accepts us. God loves us because of Jesus once again. And also, having that confidence of our future participation with him in glory. And that's our eternal destiny, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. Even though we don't see it completely, we can't touch it, we can't fully comprehend it, we're looking forward to that day, that moment, when we participate in glory with all the saints, with Jesus, God, and all who have gone on before us. That's the hope we have. And that's why we sing songs such as, and Cliff and other song leaders, and Kent will lead us, Blessed Assurance, right, Kent? Jesus is ours, right? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. We praise him all the day long. This is truly our story, and it is truly our song. That's what we sing every day in our lives, this Blessed Assurance. I think one of the quickest ways, maybe it's the only way, but go along here with me, the quickest way that our confidence can wane is the constant pressure of this world. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think I'm the Lone Ranger up here. But I struggle with the pressures of the world. How about you? It seems like the world, everywhere we turn, church, is doing everything it can to lean on us, to hang on us, to drag us down into its ways and its ideas and ideals and its thoughts and all the things of the world. And it's a constant pressure that we have as the world, as we live in this world. And I truly believe that's why Paul so long ago wrote to the Roman church, right? To that small little group that met somewhere in Rome and worshiped Jesus in that wicked world of that first century. And he said, don't be conformed to this world, right? You know the rest of it. You probably could quote it, but be transformed, right? By the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's our job each day after we became a Christian, to live our life no longer conformed to this world, but now being transformed and changed as we renew our mind by the Spirit of God. Paul will call it also to the Ephesians, being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, in reference to your former manner of life, Paul said, now John calls that darkness. Same thing, right? Former manner of life. I used to live in darkness, church, and so did you. That was our former manner of life. But he said, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. And notice, Paul says, and has been created in righteousness and in holiness and in truth. That's what we're becoming more and more, as we're being created in righteousness, holiness, and in truth. Let me ask you a question before we begin to read our text for this morning. And the question is this: what do you truly love? Now, first off the top of our head, we say that's very simple. I love my grandchildren, right? Those natural things we all love. I love my husband. I love my children. I love my wife. I love my family, right? Amen? Those are the natural things we love. What do we truly desire in our heart? What is Kurt Hewitt's love? I had to ask myself that this week. What is my love? Because what we love has a direct effect on our assurance or our confidence or our lack thereof. It makes a difference. Now think about who's writing 1 John. The Apostle John. Who was he called by many? The Apostle of Love. Right? The love of God. He was also called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe, from what I can tell, he wrote more about love than any other apostle. In 1 John, you just read through 1 John. As we're going to get here in a few weeks, he's going to really talk in depth about love. And we touched on it the last time we came together. So here he is, the disciple of love, the apostle of love, and writes more about it than any other. But what you will find John saying is that there is something that we cannot love. And you know what that is, and so do I, and that is this world. We cannot. That's not just me telling you. That's what the Spirit of God says. We cannot love the world and love God. It's not possible. You just can't do it. Just like we are told you cannot serve God and mammon, or that's the idea of wealth. Whatever that wealth is, the riches of the world. You can't love God in those things. And John is going to say more about this very, very thing. There's truth in this statement. The more one loves the world, the less one loves God. But the reverse is true. The more one loves God, the less one loves this world. I know you don't love this world. I know you struggle with it, just as I do. But you're striving to love God just as I am. Let's turn to 1 John. We're in chapter 2. And this is a short section. There's only going to be 3 or 4 verses here. 3 verses. I want to, for just a moment though, touch on verse 12. And I don't want to spend much time because I think it's pretty simple. 12 through verse 14 of chapter 2. And it's always perplexed me and for a long time what he's talking about, because it seemed kind of redundant. When he says in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children. And then he goes on, verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you fathers. And then he goes on from there and he says, I'm writing to you young men. So children, fathers, young men. And then he says, I'm writing to you, I've written to you fathers. So he says it again and he repeats it, verse 14. And then he says, I've written to you young man. And all I want to do is make a note. I don't believe he's talking about a physical age. Literal fathers, literal children, literal young men. I think it's where they are in their faith. That's what I get from this. We call it spiritual growth, right? Age doesn't matter. You can be 29 and be very spiritually mature. You could be 89 and be a new babe, right? You can be a father in the faith, right? Whatever that age may be. I think he's talking about maturity, where you are in your maturity with God and your relationship with God. But let's read verses 15 through 17. This is our text. It's a very, very a familiar section of Scripture, but let's read it and we'll draw out some application here. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives," or your translation says, maybe says, "abides forever." Great passage of Scripture, one that really gets to the point about our relation to the world. John says, by the direction of God, don't love the world or things in the world, because if you do, you can't love the Father, right? Do not love the world. A couple scriptures that have come to mind while I was working through this, James chapter 4, the second part. When you see B or A just simply means the first part. You're only drawing out part of that verse. B is just the second part, the last part. But you know that passage, he says, friendship with the world is enmity, or some say hostility with God. If we're friends of the world, we can't be friends with the world. Jesus will pray in John 17 and verse 16 to the Father on behalf of the disciples, and he will say, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We know that we are in the world, right? We're in this world. We live in it. We have to. But we're not of it. But what is John saying? And I think this is important to draw out of what he means by "do not love the world." Now, you've heard me through the years draw out this verse and this idea, but I want to look at it a little different way this morning. And that there are two things that I think, as I was reflecting this week on this text, there are two things that I don't think it cannot be. Number one, it cannot be that John is talking about this created world, this created God's creation, right? Because we go back to Genesis 1, and you read that passage. Remember all the times after he created something, the plant life and animal life. He always says that it was good. It was good. And then after everything had been created, what was the final conclusion by God? "Behold," he said, "it is very good." So that cannot be the world that John is talking about. The things that are created by God. Whatever God has created cannot be the world, right? Let me get it loud. That can't be the world, because what God created is very good. We got to remember that. As we continue on in that idea, though, on the same, kind of in the same vein or idea, secondly, the world cannot be the world of humanity. That cannot be the world. Even those out there and in the rest of what we would call the world, people, those who've been created in the very image of God, I don't think that's the world. Somebody says, but what about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world," right? "That he gave his only begotten son." That seems like a contradiction here. I don't think it is. They're not the same world. The world of humanity, the souls, every person is what God loves. But that's not the world of 1 John. That's not what John is talking about. John is speaking about the things, anything that is void of God. Anything. It could be something I can touch, and it might not be something I can touch. Anything that is empty of God. It is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the one who is after all of us all the time. He's after all of us. It's influenced by him. And it is in, listen, it is in, the world is in complete contradiction of God. Everything that is in the world is in complete contradiction of God. Lanier, in his little work on Roy Lanier Jr., in his work on 1 John, he had a little book on it. I read through some of it, and he had a good quote. He said, "The things of this world, in line with this usage, would not be just material things alone. The idea would include anything that partakes after the evil and worldly nature of Satan, the prince of this world." Clarks, in his commentary, said, "Covetousness is the predominant vice of old age. The things that are in the world, its profits, pleasures, and honors, have the strongest allurement for youth." And we would all agree with that. Deceptions always make promises, right? All the things of the world that deceive us, they make so many promises to you and I, but we all know they never deliver. They don't deliver what we're hoping they deliver. Do they deliver a lasting satisfaction? Do they deliver a true happiness for you? Or do those things pass away? They pass away. We've experienced, every one of us, those things pass away. They pass away in our life. They also pass away in the life to come, don't they? John says that. "But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Let's do this. Let's break this lesson down this way, these verses. Three things, or let's just say three areas that the world makes promises and it never delivers. And it has to do with exactly what John says. First of all, John says the lusts of the flesh, right? What does he mean by that? Let me put it this way. The lust of the flesh, those deceits and desires, promise that the pleasures of life, whatever those pleasures may be, and there's all kinds of pleasures, but it promises the pleasures of life will bring you lasting happiness. Always falls short. That's why we call them the deceptive pleasures and the deceptive treasures and the deceptive measures, because they deceive us all the time. This word for lust is a very strong word. It really is a strong desire. We all have it. And by the way, it's not always bad. There are times where it is used in a positive, godly sense. But most of the time, usually, it is in a very negative or even an evil way. It's used both ways, but usually evil. But it carries with it the idea of an anxious longing. And in the negative sense, a self-seeking or a self-gratification. Lanier put it this way in his work: it's the lowest form of worldly indulgence. It refers to the animalistic appetites, your worst appetites, my worst appetites. The lowest of the lows, our basest animalistic appetites. Some of you remember Oscar, pronounced the name Wilde. The story is told by William Barclay. And I want to read this to you. It talks about how Wilde was had a brilliant mind of his day. He actually attained the highest award in literature as a writer. A brilliant writer, they said. Barclay said he had all the charm in the world, and he was a man whose instinct it was to be kind. Yet, he fell into the temptation of unnatural vice, and he came to prison in disgrace in his life. He went on to say, when he was suffering for his fall, he wrote his book, De Profundis, and in it Wilde said, quote, "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into the long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for a new sensation." Be careful when you're desiring a new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others, and I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action, listen to this, this is profound. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. Young people, listen to that. Every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. And that therefore, what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I cease to be Lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I didn't know it. And I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and it ended in horrible disgrace. There is a man that gave in to the deceptive pleasures and treasures of life. Barclay went on to say, desire is a bad master, and to be at the mercy of desire is to be a slave. And desire is not simply a fleshly thing, it's the desire for anything. Anything or any forbidden thing. Anything that is forbidden by God. That is the desire that we do not want, the fleshly thing. So there are, first of all, the promises, the deceitful promises that the pleasures of life will give us lasting happiness. How about this? How about the treasures of life bringing lasting fulfillment? You could use fulfillment or happiness on any of these points. But you get the idea. Do the treasures of this life really bring you fulfillment? They've never yet brought me fulfillment. They haven't. They don't. I'm not satisfied. Neither are you, because you're made for something greater. You were made for this place. I'm being reminded again and again, we're too big for this place. We're made for a greater place. I love the quote of C.S. Lewis, who once said, you aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, if you aim at these things, you will get nothing. You won't get God. You'll just get whatever the treasures of this life give. There is not a physical thing that can't become my treasure or my deceptive treasure. It could be anything. It could be a person. It could be money. It can be any physical created thing. Job 31:1, when it comes to the eyes, remember Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then, Job said, could I gaze at a virgin? How many of us could ever say that? I've made a covenant, God, with my eyes. How could I ever gaze at a virgin? How could I give in to the deceit of the flesh, of the pleasures and the treasures of this life? Remember in Jesus' greatest teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, around verse 28, when he's talking about adultery, he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus goes further and deeper. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then he shares what length you need to go through to keep from lusting in your heart that way. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, rip it out. I don't think he literally meant that, because you can still lust without your eyes, in your mind, in your heart. He said, you better do everything you have, anything you have to make sure you don't live according to these lusts. If your hand makes you stumble, what did he say? Cut it off, chop the thing off and throw it away. Because it's better for you that one of the parts of your body be gone and no longer be usable for your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. It isn't worth it. That's what he's trying to express. That's what he's trying to explain. And it reminds me of chapter 6 of that same sermon when Jesus said to those who are listening, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves can break in and steal. But he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy, and Thieves will not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's your love. How many times have we driven down the street and seen the old bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? What a poor bumper sticker, right? Because he who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? You've heard this, you can't bring a U-Haul to heaven, right? And how about this? There are no hitches on hearse. You may have seen one, but I never have. What would be the point? Because you can't take it with you. The only thing we're going to take is us. And the choices. And the decisions. And the thoughts. And the attitudes. And the actions of our life. And one day, we will stand before our God and we will present that. Well, why do you think the psalmist said, "Oh, teach us to number our days so we may present to you a heart of wisdom"? The heart that God wants. The heart that He desires. We had this brought to our attention again this week, didn't we? A very famous man passed away. The father of Playboy, right? Very wealthy man, Hugh Hefner. Boy, he had a lot of treasures in life, didn't he? He had a lot of toys. He had an awful lot of treasures. I don't know how many. But I know this, he still died at the age of 91 and he couldn't take a single one with him. And I wonder if Jesus whispers in those situations, "What does it profit? What does it profit a man if he gains this whole world and yet he forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. You see, the deceits of this world promise that the treasures of this life will bring us lasting fulfillment. But I bet you if we spoke to Mr. Hefner right now, he would have a completely different story. Lastly, and lesson is yours. This world promises the honors of life. And as men, we typically probably struggle with this more. I will call this the deceptive measures, measuring ourselves and who I think I am sometimes. Sometimes I think I'm more than I ought to think. It's a sin of mine. It's a sick sin. It's the honors of life and where we place ourselves. And that we think somehow that's going to bring us a satisfaction. That's going to give us a lasting honor. But does it really give us lasting honor? I think that's why, partly why Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 5, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." It's a hard one. But to think is to have, he said, sound judgment. Amen. To think is to have sound judgment. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There's a couple ideas here, I think, when he talks about the boastful pride of life. And he's talking about being arrogant, or even the word braggart, if you study this idea of the pride of life, being a braggart, bragging about ourselves and our accomplishments and our positions, and also living selfishly independent from God, because that's ultimately what pride is. It's placing ourselves in a position that is either too high or independent from God. We are relying on us. We're no longer relying on God. And He has told us through Scripture over and over how He wants us to rely on Him and trust in Him. The prideful life doesn't need God at the moment. It's independent of from God, or dependent upon self and independent from God. It bases its confidence on man. The person with assurance, though, bases his confidence on God, right? We're told, trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. I too often lean on what I understand. But he says, don't lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it'll be healing to your body and refreshing to your bones. It's either my strength or his strength. It's either trust in me or this world, or it's trust in him. The only lasting happiness, as we conclude, the only lasting fulfillment, and the only true lasting satisfaction is a life doing the will of God. It's a life living according to God and the way he wants us to live, not the way the world wants us to live. It's a life that we would conclude is a life lived in Christ Jesus, right? Remember Paul, and we're going to close with this verse in Galatians chapter 6 as he was writing there, a great book. And Paul writes there, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, he says, you have put on or clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek anymore, a separation or distinction. There is neither a slave or free man or male nor female. He said, for now, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. He says, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to promise. There is your blessed assurance. And I hope today, before you leave, you make sure that you are on the side of blessed assurance, that you are a child of God, that you are Abraham's offspring, that you are heirs according to promise, that if you have come to Jesus by faith and you have put him on in baptism, that's just the start. That's your birth. You got to walk with him for the rest of your life, trusting in him. And one day, family and friends, we will participate with him in glory. Let's stand, let's sing. If we can encourage you, pray for you, or help you in any way, would you come as we sing the invitation song?